As we come now to the end of the word that you spoke to us in the Sermon on the Mount, as you leave us with a challenge, a warning, a concern for our souls, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would soften our hearts, that you would soften my heart, that you would change us, that you would change me. Jesus, we don't want to come here as people doing repetitive things. We want to come as children in love with a father. We want to come as people transformed by a God who lives within us. We are new creations. You have spoken that it is so. And I pray that because it is so, there would be a reality visible and present here in our group, in each of our lives as individuals. We ask this, Lord, longing for your glory to be made large here. Amen. Please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 7. Today I want to talk to you about something important. I think I try to do that all the time, but today this is particularly important. This is the only thing that 100 years from now will matter to you and that you'll care about, and that's the perspective that I'm going for here. Now, the funny thing is that on a daily basis, I often get concerned about things that I probably won't care at all about a year from now. Probably I won't even care about them a month from now, maybe not even a week from now, sometimes not even an hour from now, and yet I find myself concerned about these things in the moment. It's not one of those things that I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk about something that is the only thing you will care about 100 years from now. And bar nothing, the most important thing on your minds 100 years from now will be your salvation. The question then today is, are you saved? Are you saved? And you say, my salvation, is this relevant to me? What do you mean? If you went to a doctor today with some pain in your chest and they found that your arteries were 90% plugged and you were about to have a heart attack, and then the doctor wheeled you into the emergency room and cleaned those arteries out, we would say what? We would say he saved you, right? If you were trapped in a house and it was on fire, and then one of those great men in yellow showed up and found you and dragged you out of the house, what would we say? We would say he saved you, right? And if you're swimming in the ocean and all of a sudden a strong undertow caught you and by surprise and started dragging you out, and no matter how hard that you were swimming against it, and then this lifeguard jumped into the water and paddled out to you on her board, and while you were going down, she reached down and pulled you up, what would we say? She saved you. And the Bible teaches us that all people are lost in sin, that all of our hearts are rebellious and treasonous against the God of the universe. And because of this, we have a terminal illness, if you will, that if left unchecked, will kill us. Against what we want, the house will burn down on us, we'll be swept out to sea. And that means that every one of us is in need of salvation. Now the good news, of course, is that God looked down on us in our lost and desperate state, and he made an escape route so that we don't have to suffer the natural consequences of our rebellion. God sent himself, God the Son, Jesus, who came down to earth. He lives this perfect life in our place, died the brutal death, crucified on the cross, paying for our rebellion. And if we accept that Jesus died for us, if we put our trust in him for salvation, pledge our lives to follow him, then we're saved. So let me just ask you, have you done this? Are you saved? But then let me follow this question up by asking, how do you know? How do you know that you are saved? And it's actually this second question that's going to be our main one today. It's a question that I think is particularly important because most of the people that I've talked to and asked this question to have responded by telling me, first of all, how to get saved. So they say, well, you just confess your sins and you believe in Jesus, and then you're saved. It's just like that. So they tell me how to get saved, or they tell me when they got saved. In 1984, I was at a Billy Graham crusade. I went to the front. But neither of these are the right answer to the question, how do you know if you are saved? Just knowing when you prayed a prayer, or just knowing what you need to believe to become a Christian is not the same thing as actually being saved. If I asked you, how do you get to Vanderhoof? Most of you would be able to tell me, just head out west, out Highway 16, and then really, you're just going to stumble into it. You can't help yourself. You're going to end up in Vanderhoof. But just because you know how to get to Vanderhoof does not mean that you are actually in Vanderhoof now, does it? Thank goodness, right? No, I got nothing against Vanderhoof. Anyway, as we're going to see, Jesus says it's the same thing with salvation. Just because you know how to get saved, or just because you know when you prayed a prayer, doesn't mean you're actually saved. So, on that note, look with me at Matthew chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" This is a very sobering set of verses. Here Jesus makes very clear that some spectacular-looking people are not actually Christians and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at the resume that these people carry. First of all, they are people who profess Jesus as Lord. Lord, Lord. That means they believe in Jesus. On top of that, they also do all sorts of Christian service. Some of them prophesy, or this word could also be translated, they preach Christ into the lives of those around them. This is something that I hope all of us do, whether it be to your family or to a Sunday school class or to friends or neighbors. All of us should prophesy to the truth of Jesus Christ to each other. But the list goes on, and it gets pretty extreme on these guys' resume. Some of these people have spiritual healing ministries actually casting out demons. How many of you guys have done that? Others of them have done many miracles in the name of Jesus. How many here would say, yeah, that's me, you know, I've done many miracles in the name of Jesus? What we're supposed to take away from this list is that these are some very impressive-looking people who, if they were in our church, we would never suspect that they actually might not be saved. So think the best of us. Think the most likely to succeed spiritually, if you will. So think here the pastor. Think the chairman of the deacons board. Think the music leaders. Think people who have given their lives to service here at Fort George Baptist. Think the kinds of people you would never think might not actually be saved. Think of yourself. That's Jesus' point. In this text, Jesus speaks into a context like ours and says the wide road that leads to destruction that we talked about last week isn't just talking about people out in the world who haven't professed Jesus as Lord. It's talking about people right here in church who would tell all of us that they believe in Jesus. Now, wait a minute, you say. I thought Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That means just pray the prayer, right? Jesus, come into my heart, you be the Lord of my life, just believe that and you're saved. What's going on here? Jesus says, yes, a belief is essential for salvation, but it must be a belief that changes you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a parallel passage to this in John chapter 8. There Jesus is teaching a crowd of people, and he's talking about being the light of the world and how if you choose to follow him, then you won't walk in darkness. Basically, Jesus is making a call for people to put their faith in him. And while he's preaching, John tells us, even as he spoke, many believed in him. Now, if that happened here, I would be excited about that. If you'd think Jesus as well would be pretty impressed with this kind of a response. It's like at a Billy Graham crusade when thousands of people go to the front and everyone gets excited about the numbers of people believing in Jesus. Jesus is a little funny this way. In fact, it's because the response was so good. Because so many people were believing in him, that Jesus is suspicious that something's not right. And so in the very next verse, we read this, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you're really my disciples. In other words, Jesus says, while without belief it is impossible to be saved, there's something more than just a cerebral belief that is essential if you're going to be saved. And of course, this lines up with what James, the brother of Jesus, challenged the early church. When we read, you believe there's one God, good, he said even the demons believe that, and shudder. James says even the demons have some kind of a mental understanding about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And they take this belief seriously. It causes them to shudder. But how many of you would agree, we'll ask for a little show of hands here, demons, probably not saved. Hands up? Okay, good. All right, probably not saved. And so the question James and ultimately Jesus has for us is, are you sure you're saved? Certainly the most terrible thing would be to find out the day you died, like the prophets, the exorcists, the miracle workers in Matthew chapter 7, that in fact you're on the wrong belief train. You believe, but it wasn't a saving belief. I can't think of anything more terrible. Jesus thought making sure you were actually saved was a big deal too. He teaches on this a lot. If you have your Bibles, please turn over a few pages. You're in Matthew 7 now. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Now we're going to look starting in verse 3, Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. Here Jesus tells another story about some people who were saved. That's one side. And then some other people who looked saved but weren't actually saved. So Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 3. Then Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Now, these aren't ears of corn. These are ears of understanding here. Whoever has ears, let him hear. So Jesus is saying, do you get it? Do you get the parable of the sower and the seeds, or the soils and the sower? If not, if it doesn't make complete sense, you don't feel too bad about that, because actually the disciples didn't get it either. All right. In verse 10, they ask Jesus, why are you telling stories? Why do you speak in parables? In Mark, they ask specifically, this doesn't make sense to us, Jesus. And so in verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples what the parable meant. So Matthew 13, verse 18, he starts here. "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path." So let's just stop there for a second. Jesus says there's four types of people. Right? Some people are like the soil on the path. They hear the good news about Jesus. That's the message of salvation. But before anything starts to grow in their lives, the devil comes and he snatches it away. Let me ask you here, saved or unsaved? We'll just do salvation by popular vote here. So who says saved or unsaved? Let's just hear it out there. Unsaved. It's not enough just to hear the message of salvation. Something has to happen in your life. Jesus goes on, look at verse 20. "The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." So these people hear the word and something happens. They excitedly believe. The gospel sounds like good news. It's free. We like free stuff. Right, you get to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? But then when the hard part starts, when it turns out that faith in Christ costs something, they stop growing and wither away. Let me just ask you, saved or unsaved? Unsaved. That's Jesus' point. A moment of belief is not what it means to be a Christian. These people haven't lost their salvation. They're never saved in the first place. Jesus continues to unpack his story. Look at verse 22. "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." This person receives the good news, but then they get it. They start to grow, but then life just gets in the way. There's bills to pay, toys to buy, relationships to invest in. Pretty quickly, they care more about the things of the world than they do about Christ. Saved or unsaved? So far, it's a pretty bleak story. But now we get the fourth kind of soil in verse 23. This is where you want to be. Verse 23 says this, "But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sowing." This person receives good news, grows, and produces fruit. The fruit is the proof. None of the other soils produce any fruit. Over and over again in this series, we've said that grace starts with God. It comes down to people who don't understand it. God saves undeserving sinners. That happens first. But grace doesn't just leave us where it finds us. It changes us. And very soon, this grace starts to bubble out of us to those around us. We start working out our salvation. It's what happens on this realm, on the horizontal, with our neighbors, with our families, that is the evidence of what has happened on the vertical. All right? This isn't works salvation. Grace happens first, but then we act that grace out. Bearing fruit in our lives doesn't save us. Grace saves us. But if we bear fruit, it is the evidence that we have been saved. Does it make sense? There's a lot more there. Maybe you're not yet convinced. Maybe you want Jesus to be a little more specific. It's okay, because actually Jesus thought a little more needed to be said, and that's why immediately he tells another story. So look at verse 24, Matthew 13 still. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did all these weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. "You were sleeping." Servants asked him, "Do you want us to go pull them up, pull up the weeds?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned.'" This is not a picture of going to heaven. "Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Jesus says there's two kinds of people in this story that grow up together. First, there's wheat. That's good seed people. That's actually saved Christians. And then there's weeds. That's bad seed people. That's unsaved non-Christians. And Jesus says they end up in the same field together. They grow up together. And Jesus' point is you can't tell the difference between them, at least not at the early stages. I confess I'm not much of a gardener. I do a little bit, I enjoy it, but I don't know that much. And so if one day you came out of your house and you saw me pulling weeds out of your garden, you should be very concerned. And the reason why is that while everyone knows what a mature sunflower looks like, right? Everybody knows that. In infancy, sunflowers look a lot like dandelions, at least to me. It's only time that tells the difference between the two. And Jesus says it's the same in every body of believers, in every church. I'm not talking about the church down the street. I'm not talking about Gateway. I'm not talking about Westwood. I'm not talking about First Baptist. I'm talking about the weeds and the wheat right here in Fort George Baptist Church. And please don't think, "Well, I'm sure glad Bill's here to hear this." I don't know if there's a Bill here. All right? Jesus' words here are for us. They're for me, for you. Jesus says, take a good look at your life and ask yourself whether there is fruit coming out of your life that proves your wheat. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." Living out God's will on the horizontal realm, doing what God wants to our neighbors, to our brothers and sisters sitting beside us here, is the evidence that salvation has come. One of my mentors, Pastor James McDonald, often says, if your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. If your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. With that established, I think we have to ask, what is the will of the Father then that we have to live out on the horizontal to prove we're saved? What is that? How do we know if we're saved? It's interesting here that the will of the Father is not service for him. Because the resumes of the people in this passage are full of great service for God, greater service than I've given. I wouldn't say I've performed many miracles in the name of Jesus. I haven't cast out any demons. These people have done great things for God, but they didn't do the will of the Father. To find out what that is, we have to look back at what Jesus has been teaching throughout the entirety of the king's speech. Nowhere has Jesus said, "Prove you are my disciples by doing miracles." It's not to say that doing miracles are wrong, just they're not the fruit that Jesus talks about. Nowhere does Jesus say, cast out demons to prove you're with me. That's not, again, to say that casting out demons is wrong. Nothing wrong with that. It's good. It's just not the fruit that Jesus is talking about. So what is the fruit Jesus is talking about that proves he's at work in our lives, that proves we've been saved? Actually, looking back through the Sermon on the Mount, we can get a really clear picture of this. Jesus plainly tells us what it means to follow him. So in chapter 5, we'll just go through this super quickly here. He starts out by saying you need a righteousness more than the Pharisees to get into heaven. Right? You remember that? Beginning of chapter 5. And then he gives us five things to do to describe the life of righteousness that a true Christian lives out. He says this, his disciples, people who follow Jesus, kill their anger. They kill their anger. They exhibit the miracle of sexual purity and of marital fidelity. Jesus followers look like that. They speak with truthfulness. They don't get even. And they even love their enemies. While not spectacular or sensational, what Jesus calls us to here is extreme. You see, no one does these things in their own strength. If you have a personality that gives in easily to anger, you don't just get over that. Your spouse will tell you that. Right? If you've struggled with lust, it doesn't just go away because you want it to. If you have enemies, you don't just start loving them by default. These things only happen when the miracle of God's grace is alive within you. And so when these works are active in your life, when you start to see progress, you used to have this huge problem with anger and it happened every day, but then all of a sudden you realize, you know, it's been a week. It's been a week, and then maybe it's been 2 weeks. When lust has been controlling you, and it's been on a cycle over and over again, but then all of a sudden you realize, you know, hey, there's progress. I'm not falling into this as often as before. There's progress. It's called sanctification. It's looking more like Jesus. This is the proof that the Holy Spirit is active and alive in your life. It is the proof that you are saved. Then in chapter 6, Jesus talks about spiritual disciplines like giving, praying, and fasting. These two are both completely extreme and totally unspectacular. When it comes to giving, for example, the stats tell us that most Canadians think generosity is crazy. In fact, only 23% of Canadians claim any charitable contributions on their tax returns at all. Of those 23%, only the top 10%, or 2.3% of the total Canadian population, give over $1,000 per year. Even though we are one of the wealthiest countries on earth, the average yearly contribution for all those who give, that's the 23% who give, is a mere $123 per year. If you average that over the whole population, it works out to $31 a year for every Canadian to charitable donations. We're not generous. Why? Why is giving so low? Because giving your money away is not something people do unless God is at work within them. If God's not at work within you, then you hold on to what you earn because it is your hope for the future, right? Only if you have placed your hope in God can you be truly generous. Jesus talks about prayer. Jesus calls the disciples to a secret and yet a vibrant and passionate prayer life. A prayer life focused on hallowing the Father's name and longing for his kingdom to come. A prayer life of faith as we rely on God for his provision for both our daily bread and our forgiveness, both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. But the hang-up is that naturally, prayer seems like a waste of time. It doesn't make sense to wake up early or stay up late or take time out of the middle of your busy day in order to spend time talking to a God who doesn't audibly speak back to us. At least not most of the time. A life without prayer is not a life of following Jesus. Finally, Jesus talks about fasting. Again, it's something totally extreme and yet totally unspectacular. Nobody naturally decides they're going to stop giving their body food for a time. Usually when this happens in our world, it's a sign of mental illness. Healthy people don't do this. But Jesus says people who follow him practice reminding themselves that their biggest need is God, not food or anything else. If these things are at work in your lives, if you find yourselves bubbling over with generosity, is that true of you? If throughout the day you're compelled with it by an inner passion to pray and to read your Bible, or you joyfully give yourself to something like a period of fasting to increase your reliance on God, Jesus says this is the evidence that obviously God is at work within you and you're saved. A month ago, Tanya was baptized here, and she told us, I hope this isn't embarrassing, she gave us this testimony, so I'll just repeat it. She'd become a Christian only a few weeks earlier. Since that time, she was driven with a passion to read the Scriptures. At that time, it's only been a few weeks since she became a Christian, she'd already finished reading the whole New Testament. And last week, actually, she told me she's almost finished the Old Testament now. Only the Holy Spirit puts a desire like this inside a person. A hunger to hear from God is characteristic of a person who's following Jesus. Friends, Jesus says there are a lot of people who call him Lord, who believe in him, if you will, but who aren't saved. My appeal today, Jesus' appeal to you today is don't let one of these people be you. Instead, make sure you're someone whose belief has changed them. Put your beliefs into practice. Put your beliefs into practice. The king's speech finishes with one final illustration. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Friends, Jesus wants you to be saved. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be a wise builder who builds your life and places your security on the rock that does not shift. He doesn't want you to be the fool. Find yourself on Judgment Day unknown by God. And so Jesus urges us all, make sure you're saved. It's not whether you hear the message that matters. It's not even whether you do great things for God. It's not even just a matter of belief. Both the builders in this story hear Jesus' word and build. What matters is that, like the wise builder, you put Jesus' words into practice in your own life, producing the fruit the Father wills. So I conclude with the question we started with today. Not when did you get saved? Not how does a person get saved, but what fruit is there in your life that proves you are saved? And I urge you, please answer this question carefully. It's the only thing that'll be important to you 100 years from now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you died so that people like me could get saved. Jesus, I pray that that would be a reality in our lives here. That what you died for would not be taken for granted, that it wouldn't just be something that we've bought the fire insurance and we're hoping for a small pup tent in the kingdom of heaven. But that we would be a people sold out and changed because of what you did for us. That our passion and longing would be to live out what you've given us. Holy Spirit, we invite you here into our lives. Come and cause us to be a changed people. Lord, I pray for that fruit. I pray that we would be a people who grows in our sanctification. That while we're not perfect, and we're not going to be perfect until we die, that we would be able to look at our lives and see progress. See that we're looking more and more like you because of what you've done in our lives. Help us to work for that. Help us to work that out in our lives. Not earning our salvation, God, but because we have been saved, living in a way that evidences we're saved. Lord, I pray that that would be a reality here at Fort George Baptist Church, that over the years, people would look at this church and say there is something going on there that is not explainable by human reason. It's not just a bunch of nice people who've gathered together and wear nice clothes on Sunday morning. These are a people who look like Jesus. God, we want to be that people. I want to be that person. So we invite you here, Jesus. We ask, please don't let your word return void to you here in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.